that fit with the church being the bride of Christ, that language?
So the Bible mixes its metaphors, you could say, or combines its imagery. We often struggle with this. We can struggle with it a bit in Matthew's gospel, in that we try and make what you might say a one-to-one correspondence between something that happens in Jesus' life and one event in the Old Testament. But we realize that doesn't quite work. It isn't exactly how Matthew or Jesus do it, and allusions keep coming and combining. That's not to say it's all just a big blur. You can draw things out and see what's to the fore, but you're just going to try to work out what it's trying to say. And Jerusalem, or Zion, is used in the Old Testament and then into Revelation, both for the physical place of Jerusalem, but also for the people that used to dwell there, you know, as a name for the people of God. Why use that? Well, there are times where we really need to realize that our hope isn't merely a physical place like now, but it's about a people enjoying this wonderful relationship with the Lord. But the people who are in continuity with the Old Testament people of God who were based in Jerusalem. So for those who've read the Old Testament and have seen the focus on Zion and on Jerusalem, this is the fulfillment of that. But it is supremely about the people, the heart. That's who was at the heart of God's plan. And so the language the Bible uses helps us grasp that.
Thank you. So I didn't stick to my Old Testament, New Testament division there, but the big picture story, which was great. So thank you for that. Audrey, do feel free to chip in at any point if you've got different things.
Correct things, yeah.
In Ezra and Nehemiah, we saw there at the end of Nehemiah, it tells men who've married foreign wives to put them away. Presumably that means divorcing them. Are they doing something right or wrong in that instance?
I think you can look at Ezra and Nehemiah. I think just for today, the thrust is just to see how it builds. There are details on what was going on and what they were to do in response. But for now, let's just, again, I think the emphasis to realize through the scriptures, those outside God's people, obviously, it's not to say we aren't to interact with them, obviously not, but there is a sense where this one flesh relationship becomes who we are if we enter into marriage, you know, two become one. And it's such an intimate, close relationship that the consistent message through the Bible, almost from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Old Testament and then into the New, is just, well, take what the Bible says seriously. I mean, I understand how with the best will in the world, we hope we can have the impact on others towards us. But the Bible says, don't make that mistake with marriage. The warning is it goes the other way, that people draw you away. And so let's just hear that and take it very seriously.
Thank you. There's a few questions around polygamy. It seems that it was okay in the Old Testament. And what about the so many stories of polygamy? Doesn't seem to be specifically denounced as a sinful practice. What's wrong with it? What principle is it breaking? How should we think about it?
Well, again, that's where the question of progressive revelation is helpful and to understand it. Simply, Genesis, you know, chapter 1, male and female, clearly chapter 2, when marriage is instituted, just reading it on its own terms, a man and his wife. And this is where we've got to be careful again. We say not clearly denounced. Again, what do we demand of the Bible? Are we saying it has to say things in a particular way that satisfies us? So it's interesting, you go into chapter 4, here we are seeing the snowball effect of sin. It's getting absolutely terrible. And then we meet, well, Cain murders his brother, but then his descendant Lamech is a really vengeful, murderous man. And then I think Genesis 4:19 says, and Lamech took two wives. The first mention of polygamy, and it's almost included in this catalogue of sin, which makes us wary. And then, you know, read, if you and I, if we were considering to take a second wife, well, read Genesis. What is the obvious message? Don't do that. It ends in pain and heartache on all sides. So I think it is there. When you then come to the New Testament, I mean, I think it's pretty clear at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, have a read there, that it's one woman, one man. And then you read the pastoral epistles, so 1 Timothy and Titus, I think part of the point is in saying that the elder is to be, you know, the husband of but one wife, is to say, yes, there's a sense in which someone would be involved in polygamy. There's a sense in which those don't necessarily have to be dissolved, but it isn't God's plan or ideal. And those in responsibility in the church should model, well, in every way, obviously, the Christian life, and particularly their marriages, and therefore the husband of but one wife. So I think, again, it's one of those, I picked it up to help us think how we interpret and understand Scripture and how we look for answers to these questions. I doubt polygamy is a direct question for us, but if it was, if we read the Scriptures, I think we would be expected to draw the conclusion that is to be avoided and against God's plan.
Thank you for that. So in Genesis, the husband ruling over his wife sounds like part of the curse, but in Ephesians, it sounds positive. How does the ruling in Genesis and submission in Ephesians work together, the pattern laid out there?
Great. I'm very happy for Audrey to answer any of these questions, but yeah. I will go on.
You're doing okay so far.
Okay. Audrey thinks it's going well, so we'll carry on. Yes, that's a good question. And again, we're reading different books of the Bible and need to read them in context. So obviously in the context of Genesis 3, to the woman he says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Again, desire, that is a word that we could read in different ways. But you read in Genesis and then in chapter 4, you understand that this is a negative desire, the way that it's described there in terms of seeking to overpower. So the woman will seek to overpower the man, and in response, the man will use his, so to speak, greater strength to then overrule in return. And it's a battle of the sexes, and it's part of the cursed, sinful world. You go to the New Testament, and yes, the man is to lead, and yes, to rule. But then, of course, you read Ephesians, and you read the context, and it tells you what that looks like, what that means. So, I mean, obviously, for any man, it's so daunting to hear that we are to, you know, love our wife as Christ loved the church. So therefore, yes, lead, and language of rule isn't entirely inappropriate, but the challenge is to do it in the way that Christ did for his church. So again, the lesson is read in context, read carefully, allow the book that you're in for a start to help you see what it means when language like that is used.
Thank you. Audrey, do you want to say anything more about the kind of positive view that Paul has of submission, but yet so many examples of mistakes in the Old Testament and in day-to-day life?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's, again, as Aaron was saying, the context of Ephesians, the fact that the church is, the way I've heard it put, is kind of the show home of the kingdom, really. It shows God's glory to the world. And the relationships within the church that Paul speaks about are to do that as well. So, you know, we see in Ephesians that it, the husbands and wives acting properly towards one another displays Christ and the church to the world, which is just, that's a really glorious picture, isn't it? You know, you just think that I'm not just, when I get married, it's not so that I can cure my loneliness. It's not so that I've got someone to buy me Valentine's flowers. but it's actually so that me and my husband together can display Christ and the church to the world, and God's kingdom to the world. And that's a really glorious thing. What a privilege to be allowed to do that, but what a responsibility as well. It's not something to be taken lightly.
Brilliant. Thank you. So we a few questions now from the New Testament. So Jesus, in response to the Pharisees, says one of the reasons there'd be no marriage in heaven is we'd be like angels. What exactly does that mean? There's a few follow-up questions, but Jenny, what's going on in that parable?
So Matthew,
do you want me to take this one, Aaron?
Say again.
Do you want me to take this one?
Yeah, you can correct me in a moment. I'll make a start. You can then add to it. Matthew 22 with the Sadducees. Well, I'll just remind us of the words that it says so that we know what we're talking about. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's how Jesus responds, thinking about the future. Again, context, it's Sadducees. It's a little, well, dig, or Jesus is challenging the Sadducees because, as well as not believing in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels either. And so Jesus is just kind of making sure that, you know, he puts that there so that they have to reckon with what the Bible says, because there certainly are angels. Context again tells us that in this passage, the specific issue under discussion is whether we are given in marriage or not in heaven. And so, if you like, on that, there is more clarity. The answer is no, that marriage on earth is a gift, but it's pointing forward and will no longer be needed in the same way when we are in the resurrection. I think it's justifiable then to wonder about certain other questions. I mean, it's linked to the big questions that once we start believing in the new creation and the new heaven, the new earth, and we'll be there, we want to know what it'll be like. And that's completely understandable and justifiable. And so we ask questions like this. The challenge is that the New Testament often doesn't answer the questions that we are asking, and that we get a little bit frustrated and want to know. Why is that? In one sense, it tells us what we need to know about the new creation. And it's helping us see that at its heart, as we had with the question earlier, it's relationship, it's who we'll be with. Sometimes it paints a picture which will actually no doubt be even better in reality, like banquet and feast and all those sorts of things. So it'll be wonderful. And yet there are clearly ways I think the language does point us to suggestions of what it might be like in practice. On that particular question, which I think Jason mentioned to me, is particularly about the question about male and female in heaven. That was a question that was actually widely debated in the early church, and you can look into it. And in the end, it's a question about biblical interpretation and what can we say? What can it mean? What does it mean to be human? Do you remember Genesis 1, that to be made in the image of God, we were made male and female? When angels are named in the Bible, they, well, have masculine or feminine names, actually always masculine names. And then when we have little glimpses in the New Testament, which seem to point more strongly to what it'll be like in the future, it seems to suggest we will be male and female, sexed. Obviously, we won't have sex, that's the suggestion, because there'll be no more marriage, so that will be no more. And yet it does seem that in fulfillment of God's plans, we'll be male and female to the glory of God, because the continuity of our persons, which the Bible is very clear on. I will still be me, you will be you, and we'll know that, suggest that we will be male and female. There are some thoughts. Audrey, or back to Jason.
You're all right.
And Aaron answered the key follow-up question, but the other questions were kind of, I think, actually grappling with, well, what is the purpose of marriage now? If we're going to not be married in the new creation, could you just give us a bit more on, you know, what is a fruitful marriage now? Is it just about kids? Is it something else?
You've begun the answer there, that Genesis 1, God's blessing was that there would be fruitfulness and multiplication and ruling over the earth. And then Genesis 2, we have the marriage, and that leads to multiplication and filling the earth. So there is a purpose for marriage, and it therefore no doubt remains that there'll be more people in that way to fill the earth who honor God, live in submission to the Lord Jesus and therefore rule the earth, and that is to his glory. And that's not the only reason for marriage elsewhere. I mean, Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 7, but that is a purposeful marriage. And so we thought a little bit today about that also has fulfillment in, well, doing all that Jesus commanded and therefore making disciples in all nations. So it's not the only way we can be fruitful, but it is a genuine and a real way. And that presumably is why in the new creation it won't be needed any longer. It's interesting because in the language of Matthew 22, it says if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. The language actually, it's offspring. It's that issue of offspring again. But once, the Lord Jesus returns, he'll do that when all the nations have been gathered in. We will then have the people that God wants to rule and subdue the earth than in the new creation. And so there's no longer, in the same way, a need for fruitfulness and multiplication. And so with that, marriage will come to an end.
Brilliant. Thank you. Just moving on to slightly more practical, they're still picking up on some of the theological points, which is helpful. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul feels like he's promoting singleness over marriage. That doesn't seem to match what we were saying yesterday about the kind of picture of marriage, the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, that singleness is a good thing, but not maybe for everyone. So how do we take Paul's teaching on singleness?
What was that last bit, Jason? How do we take Paul's teaching on singleness?
Paul's. Jesus seems to say that it's for some people, but not for everyone. And Paul seems to say, try go single. What are we to make of singleness?
Yes. I mean, let's be really clear. I mean, Paul, at the same time, he goes out of his way in 1 Corinthians 7 to say repeatedly it's not a sin to marry. So he obviously clearly feels he does need to say that he needs to make sure he's not misunderstood. And yet he also clearly wants to say there is a place, no doubt a period or contexts where there are advantages to singleness, and he really wants to say that and to push that, and that's what he does here. I mean, partly 1 Corinthians 7, you'd have to have a discussion about what the present distress is. Is that something that is always true for the New Testament church, or was there particular reasons in Corinth at the time that people might want to hold off from getting married? So we do have to hold those in tension. I think the story of the scriptures is, you know, the blessing of marriage and of children within marriage where that is possible. But, you know, Jesus and Paul want to make it really clear that we don't make it all about this world and all about marriage and children, because that would be actually to misunderstand it. It was pointing beyond itself. And so therefore, if we experience those things now, great, but still points beyond itself. But if for whatever reason those aren't for us, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate reason is still there, which we can enjoy and point others to, whether single or married.
Brilliant. It seems to highlight the fact that single people could be focused on the Lord. But the person asks, I'm unmarried, but I'm very preoccupied with thoughts and prayers of earthly marriage. So how am I to make sense that Paul thinks it's going to be easier, but I'm finding it harder?
Easier to be single?
Easy, yeah.
I briefly said that. I think he recognizes in the chapter that actually it's not easier for some to be single, that some so want to be single. And then he says it's better to go ahead. I mean, he talks particularly in terms of the sexual passions, that would be a way to be godly. But I think the principle therefore holds that although there is a sense in which some are able and willing to be single, I mentioned in the talk, that doesn't mean it's easy, but yet they seem able to do it. Whereas for others, I think it can be such a concern, such a desire, that it is a trouble. And I said, I'm happy to call that actually a trial, that still such people in such a situation must trust God and be content and look to him in his sovereignty to provide when he wills. But it's not wrong, and they can pursue marriage in that way.
Well, Audrey, I wonder if you could think about this. What sort of encouragement or advice would you give to someone who is feeling like that? They feel sad about being single and their decreasing chances of getting married or having a family. What advice would you give? Would it be different if you were talking to a man or a woman in that situation?
Oh, yeah, good question. Yeah, I think, so all of you know that I am married, but I was getting on in years when Campbell and I met, and I had been from Northern Ireland. I had assumed that I'd be married by the time I was 21 and have about 14 children. So getting to 34 and not being married was quite a shock to me, and a real struggle at times. I was really hurt that the Lord hadn't given me that. And then it was actually, it wasn't really anything to do with singleness per se, but just recognizing that the Lord does all things well was something that really struck me. So he is sovereign, and fully believe that. And if he thought it was better for me to have a husband, then I would have a husband. And so the fact that I didn't have a husband showed that the Lord didn't think it was better for me. And the Lord does all things well, so he is good. And therefore, I could trust him in that. And having that as a starting point, in my singleness was actually really, really helpful, because in those moments when I felt the pain of it, I could go back to, well, do I trust that the Lord is sovereign? Do I trust that the Lord is good? And when the answer to both of those was yes, then that actually began to ease some of the pain and at least give me some tools to deal with that. And then also just thinking more proactively, if the Lord has me single for today and he thinks that's better for me, then how can I use my singleness for today? Bearing in mind that I might not always be single, and I don't want to have wasted the time that I did have. And I think actually now being married, that is one of my big regrets looking back, that I wasted quite a lot of my single time and the freedom that I had to serve the Lord in different ways to how I do now. But actually I could have made much, much more of that and been more fruitful for the Lord at that time. So it's not anything kind of, not teaching about singleness per se, but teaching about the Lord and the Lord's goodness to us, that actually sort of put my heart and my mind in the right place. And then that flowed out into thoughts of singleness and other things.
A few people commented that sometimes married couples make life more difficult for single people. Any thoughts on how particularly married people could help support single people, honor them better, and not make life so miserable?
Yeah, sorry that that's the case. that's really hard, isn't it? I would say, actually, the teaching of this weekend on what marriage is for, and that the bigger picture of marriage as sort of the picture of our relationship with the Lord, would be really, really helpful for all of us to have that in mind as we interact with one another. I'll do a book plug in a minute, if that's okay. The Plausibility Problem, which I know I've encouraged lots of you to read already, is a book that's primarily about supporting people who are same-sex attracted within the church. But the guy, Ed Shaw, who wrote it, does a brilliant few chapters on living as church family and supporting each other. So whether you're single because you're same-sex attracted and have chosen not to act on that, or single because the Lord hasn't yet given you a spouse, then actually we can support each other in that. And he has a very high view of church family, of caring for one another, of family not being defined as husband, wife and children, but family defined as the people of God together, and little kind of microcosms of families within that, but caring ultimately for each other in a family. And he has some really good practical ideas in that book on how to support each other. I think as a family, my kind of physical family on earth, you know, my parents, my brothers and Campbell and the kids, I say things to them quite honestly and openly that I think I probably wouldn't say to my church family. And that's a shame. So if you're in that situation where you're finding it hard to be single or hard to be married and the people around you could support you better, then tell them, ask them, pray, ask them to pray for you, pray with them if that's appropriate. And so that we serve this purpose of being a fruitful family together.
Brilliant. Thank you. And then we talked about singleness, about marriage, but what about those people who are kind of, as we would say, dating, friendships heading towards marriage? How would the Bible teaching we looked at yesterday impact that sort of a relationship?
I mean, there are a number of things you might want to say on that. I guess it starts with, again, as Audrey just said, the Bible story, the bigger picture in mind is what we want to shape our thinking. What are God and his people, Christ and the church? And that, as we think about it and then look in the scriptures, we'll see that sort of has applications in all sorts of ways and how we think about that. So what are we, you know, look, if we're thinking or planning for marriage, why do we want to be married? You know, we can look forward to many aspects of being married, but what do we really long to be at the heart of that married life as we see what it's meant to be for and how we can then serve our church family, both other marrieds and singles and families, how we all together serve more widely to make known by our marriage in word and by our lives the wonderful story of Christ and the church. And just the more we see the bigger picture, the more it'll just shape how we plan and think and prepare. It'll help us to see that is what it's about. You know, we're to help each other to follow Jesus in the way that he asks us to. I mean, it's hard enough by ourselves, so obviously we need someone alongside us who is wanting to go in the same direction, and you just need to think just how best will we do that together? It'll help us see the significance of the promises we are taking on, to be very serious about that, that I am taking this on for life, come what may. It will be hard, there will be challenges, and it's only the gospel really that will get me through as a Christian marriage. And so to be preparing for that and making sure that that really is shaping all the ways that I look forward to that.
Thank you. Just thinking then, heading into marriage, how did the marriage vows come about? Are they a deliberate reflection of God making me promises, or are they a byproduct of traditions that happen to mirror that? Where did the vows come from?
I think covenant is, if you like, the key word, biblically and just in what's come about. So yes, this is again where you could say progressive revelation. It's clear in Genesis 2 that it's a public leaving of one family for the husband and leaving his father and mother and taking his wife. And there's an implication that it wasn't that people weren't sure was that happening. There was some definitive moment where that happened. And then you read on, and obviously the way God works, that the idea that relationships are formed and regulated, if you like, by promises is a big Bible idea. Later in the Bible, marriage is called a covenant. So therefore, it is therefore along this pattern, definitely, which is implied early on. And so therefore, I guess you could say each culture will work out exactly what that looks like. And historically in our country, and with the kind of vows that we use wonderfully, which are even validated in law at the moment, they kind of fit with that Bible picture that we are making these promises in a public context, and they are promises that are about this is for life, this is for good. So wonderfully, those vows, promises, reflect the promises of God to his people. That's how God relates to them. So again, as Audrey was saying, this is a show home, a showpiece. All that is happening is done rightly, showing how it is between God and his people, and therefore it's reflected in the promises that we make.
Thank you. Now, Audrey, do you want an ontological question or an evangelistic question?
No.
Just no. Well, I'll ask you the question anyway.
Ask the questions and I'll decide which answer.
I'll ask you the evangelistic one. So if you're explaining to a non-Christian the Christian view of marriage, the things what we learned yesterday, where would you start? What would you want to be telling them?
That's a good question. I'll take that one. Well, I would start in Genesis, probably. is that okay? start with like God's relationship with his people. I probably start a little bit further back than that. I would start with that God is the, not further back than Genesis, it doesn't go further back than that, but start with God being the one in charge. And I think in the evangelistic conversations I've had where you are speaking at odds with what the world says, and that often happens in conversations about marriage, to know that God is in charge and has authority over us and therefore can decide and tell us what we should and shouldn't do is the place to start, because the people that you're speaking to just will not agree with you unless they agree that God is in charge and has the right to tell us what to say. So that's probably where I'd start. So God is the creator, and then the kind of creator God that he is, that he's created people to be in relationship with him. I think I'd probably go somewhere there. And I love, I think, is it the book of Hosea, which is a weird book to love because it is so clearly about God's people being adulterous. But it is just the picture of God and his love and his care for his people. It is just, it's brilliant. And it's not a cheap love, and it's not God being a doormat, letting his people walk all over him, but it's a deep commitment to his people. And so the picture of marriage that comes from that is brilliant, and not one that the world can replicate.
Brilliant. Thank you for that. So, Aaron, you get the ontological question, which I like because I like big words. I think the question makes sense. Are marriages between non-Christians ontologically different from marriages between Christians? I.e., do Christians just take marriage more seriously, or are non-Christians not really married in Christian terms? You know, are there, therefore, are non-Christians held to different standards of commitment, adultery, divorce, etc.? So is there something inherently different between a Christian and a non-Christian marriage?
I think the way this question is going, the answer would be no, in the sense that marriage is an institution from God for the good of everyone. And so therefore, where it is entered into according to his pattern, namely with promises between a man and a woman, publicly designed for life, then that is a marriage. And we are familiar with the idea of common grace. That is, God shows many kindnesses to so many people in the world, you know, the sun and the rain, the food, and, you know, and everything. And that's for believer and unbeliever alike. Jesus speaks like that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so therefore, you look at a non-Christian marriage, and to the extent to which it is a good, it is a marriage, and to the extent that it is a good marriage, it is still a pointer to Christ and the church, because it was a gift from God to his created people, and in his kindness, he is helping them in whatever way to live according to that pattern. But still, it should point to Christ and the church. Well, it does point to that in every way that it should, and that it's a good thing. And we can rejoice in that and thank God for giving them that marriage. Of course, the tragedy is that maybe that couple themselves don't recognize that to which their marriage points. So we see that in common grace with unbelievers, but then that's the challenge, and all the more to us as believers who have the help of God's Spirit to ensure and to seek with his help that our marriages will fully reflect and, if you like, also speak and openly point forward to the Lord Jesus and his relationship with the church.
Thank you. Audrey, what would you say to someone who's already married to a non-Christian and is now a bit worried about that?
I would take them to 1 Peter, I think. Would I, Aaron? Is that right?
Yep, 1 Peter 3.
Good. I'm just turning it to you. So in 1 Peter, that seems to be the situation where there is a Christian woman who is married to a non-Christian man, and it speaks about how to do that. Is that right? Am I looking at the right bit? Let me see. I need to read and not talk.
Yeah, just
talk.
It is there, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2.
Oh, yeah, thank
it's
you.
Also
thank
in 1 Corinthians 7, but it's there in 1 Peter 3 as well.
Yeah. So it says that even if some do not obey the word, this is husbands, likewise wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so actually living out a godly life in front of your husband and obeying the Lord, the prayer is that would win some over. Actually being a Christian should make you a better wife than you would have been otherwise, because you have this commitment to the Lord. That's not to say that it's easy. I have someone I read with years ago was married to a man who wasn't a Christian, who didn't want her to go to church because that was family time. He wasn't happy with her doing Bible studies and so on. And her having to listen to him and actually sometimes not go to church, sometimes do family things, but then meet up with church family at other times, so that to show him her respect for him and her care for him. And he's not a Christian yet, but over time he has become more willing to listen to her. So she prays for him daily. She lives the godly life in front of him, and her prayer is that will win him to the Lord. And I guess actually this is where church family can be really helpful as well, because she can call on her church family, the men in her church family, to draw alongside him and try and be a witness to him as well.
And Aaron, I've got a few thoughts, but Aaron, do you have any thoughts?
No, go, Jason.
Well, just working in the city team previously, quite often a man will become a Christian, so the opposite side of what Audrey just said. And actually, the encouragement there is often they feel very timid. And actually, you just need to get on and speak of the Lord Jesus in a really joyful way to your spouse. And a lot of these guys, as they learn the gospel, go home and share it with their families. And that's a great joy to actually both live it out, but also speak it out in those families. It may not happen instantly, but often over years of patient prayer and speaking the truth of Jesus in God's kindness, the spouse does become a Christian. And so I think there's faithfulness in whatever situation, but be a normal Christian, and that will include speaking and loving in that as well.
And just to understand within that, so Jason, that you know, when you got married, like if it's that situation where someone becomes a Christian after marriage, that's difficult for the non-Christian spouse, because that's not the marriage that they signed up to. And so, you know, being generous in that and understanding that, you know, this huge change that has happened in their life isn't an easy thing to take. So that's where, you know, understanding the joy of speaking of the joy and showing that this makes you, you know, a more faithful, a more loving spouse is actually a really good thing.
Brilliant. And then this one, maybe for you, just thinking ahead as there's increasing prevalence of people in same-sex marriages, what would happen if a same-sex couple with kids became Christians? What would you advise there?
I think fundamentally we would have to, I mean, this is a step back. This is not talking about how we'd pastorally deal with them in the first place. I don't think you can have a same-sex marriage. Whatever the government says, a marriage is between a male and a female. And I think the Bible underlines that and affirms it, that without that complementarity, it's simply not a marriage. So we just need to be clear on that. So just to make sure we can say that. How, you know, we relate to, Paul expects us clearly to be in the world and relating to people and, you know, sharing love and kindness and the gospel with them. And the priority with anyone, you know, we, you know, it's all around us, isn't it? People are in relationships that are not according to God's pattern. And so we always want Jesus to be at the heart of our interactions with them. And so we don't need to go like some churches, you know, all out on the presenting issue of where the sin or the failing has been. We want to lead with Christ in what we say, in the way we care for people, that it's obvious. I mean, and that just does take a bit of time, because through that we make it clear that we don't think we are sorted, we are better. We're delighted with the way God has changed us and maybe helped us to live in accordance with his plan, but we know our hearts all too well. And so if we're talking about how we minister, you know, to someone we might meet like that, that's what will lead the way, and, you know, all the time. Then if the Lord enables us to build a relationship and we get to know people better, you know, things do come up in conversation and, you know, in maybe practical arrangements. And there will be times where, with great grace, we will say and speak the truth in terms of these things. But we will do it with a heart that wants, it's always for people's good. God's plan is always for people's good. And we also always want to show, because we want to show you the Lord Jesus. And as the heart of that is forgiveness, and then it's with his help that you will be able to live his way. So, I mean, it's hard without the specifics, but the truths about marriage, we will need to hold to firmly. But the way we then express it with those who maybe have gone the long way, as the ways you've mentioned down the line of not living in accordance with that pattern, you know, it'll basically be very slow, and we'll be motivated by introducing them to Christ, but not ashamed of what he has told us about the way that is for our blessing that we are to live, and that points to that relationship with him. Audrey, any thoughts?
No, nothing more to say.
Good, thank you. We're almost there in the questions. Just the last kind of three or four questions are all similarly around how, as church family, we can help others in different situations. So I'll ask them all in turn, but they're all around this idea of how, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can we help? And so that so feel free, either of you, to chip in. But in practice, how does the church protect people in situations of domestic abuse and those marriages that are breaking down? How can we uphold marriage even in a circumstance like that?
I mean, those are desperate situations. We might be aware of some of them. And again, I don't think we can give details on our pattern here. It depends what you mean, obviously, by abuse. If it's reached a certain level, there might be times where we have to, as a church, really help the person being abused, whether it's in providing also, you know, practical accommodation or support or those sort of things, support them if it is right for them to go to the authorities, which in certain times it will be. So, you know, we're talking about just that practical help and support in the moment and recognizing that it may well, like in any family, lead to long-term support. If it is, you know, careful the language we use, if it's a difficult marriage, but one that hasn't reached the point where it's at that level, there's, you know, all sorts of ways where we can, you know, be brother and sister. I mean, that's helpful language because of the way in creation we understand with our biological brother and sister. You know, we're supportive, we commit to them, we help them practically if we need to. All sorts of ways that will show itself if we become aware that someone is struggling within a marriage and there are difficulties. I mean, all sorts of things, you know, be careful. It's not for us to intrude and to dictate, but there will be practical ways we can help. And it's normally just the biggest challenge is that it's costly to help people like that. So maybe that's the challenge, not so much that how you do it. If you've got the willingness to do it and are a little bit sensible and ask for the wisdom of others, you can work it out, but you just need to commit to people and to think through how you can help them get through and help them hopefully look to the Lord. You know, in all this, I'm assuming, we'll be pointing continually to the Lord Jesus, who ultimately is the one who can help with these deep-seated issues of strife in relationships where forgiveness is needed. You know, all of us will know those situations get intractable very quickly. And the only way really to resolve them is to point to Christ continually. Audrey, you must have more wisdom on this.
I just was thinking about in Ephesians 5 again, the last verse in that little section about husbands and wives says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And in a situation like that, I guess it would be quite easy to try and help someone by being a listening ear as they have a good old moan fest about how hard things are. And that's not to say that we don't share with each other and we don't, you know, care for each other in that way, but we want to support people in upholding their vows to the Lord and upholding what the Lord has for marriage, and so encouraging each other to respect. Particularly, I'll speak to wives, encouraging each other to respect your husbands, so not just moaning about him, gossiping about him. Where help is needed, finding that help, but not, I guess, just not bad-mouthing him and going down that line of easing your own pain by doing that, which I think is very easy to do. And to anyone in the church family who I have spoken to about Campbell, you will recognise the hypocrisy of what I'm saying now. But it is, I recognise how easy it is just to moan and sort of have a, you know, my life is really hard because he hasn't done this, he hasn't done that. But actually respecting your husband and speaking well of him or not complaining about him, I think is important.
Yeah. This question sounds cheeky, but I don't think it means to be cheeky. But Paul says that married people will be concerned by the things of the world. Well, can we challenge that? How can we encourage married couples to actually focus on the Lord? Any thoughts on how we can help married people be focused on Jesus?
I mean, he's trying to help people who, clearly he wants to help those who haven't dawned on them that, you know, you're committed maybe before marriage to ministry and you really enjoy some of the opportunities it gives. You want to be married, but you just haven't realized that being married just takes up a lot of time and troubles within husband and wife, but then also with obviously children. It takes up a huge amount of time and energy. So speaking from the outside to those who are still single, to help them to realize that and just to think it through. I mean, it's just a fact. I mean, Paul says it and he realizes that. What would Paul say? And again, you know, the advice changes whether you're, if like in or out. If you're in the marriage relationship, I mean, Paul would, I'm sure, say, want us to see that the ways some of those worries are actually, you know, you're serving your spouse, your husband or your wife, you are serving your children. So although they are some, it might be something, it's quite time consuming, you, as the married man or woman, just think, oh, this is stopping me doing something else, which maybe when you were single, that was a great way to be serving and to give yourself to. But I think, therefore, we need to realize that as married men and women, and then with children, many of those things which are a trouble are in fact what we are called to, and therefore we are serving the Lord. And it really helps to see that, because then we will do it well, we hope, and with the Lord's help, and not begrudge that we can no longer do what for a single person is a great opportunity, and rejoice that singles can go ahead and do that, but actually we just can't, because the Lord's given us a different way to serve. Not better, not worse, but it is still serving the Lord. But the key is realizing that's what I'm doing it. I'm doing it as for the Lord, as Paul writes, even within those inter-family relationships.
You're on mute, Jason.
Fantastic, it had to happen. This is the last question, so we will take some time to hear it from both of you, if that's okay. But just thinking big picture, practical ways that we can, as a church family, come alongside those that are struggling, whether that's in singleness or struggling in their marriage, mm-hmm. coming alongside them, how are we going to encourage them with what we've been learning?
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a general question which can be helpful. The challenge is it will look different to different people. But, I mean, I'll say only little because I've had the whole weekend to talk. But, you know, it really is to, and I don't mean this in a crass, just mouth Jesus to them, but just think, if I'm persuaded that what we were made for, what creation is about, what God wanted to do was to have him and his people in relationship, and that would be a source of blessing and joy and meaning and satisfaction now and into eternity, how will I help others to see that more clearly, to hold on to the Lord Jesus, to delight in those things, and them then to serve others with that truth, whether it's their spouse or their children or others within the church family and beyond. I mean, so much of our thinking is a bit like James warned us, worldly, in terms of relationships and all these things. But the more we can, with God's help, allow his pattern, his desire, his plan, that future to shape our thinking, and then with others think through, so then what does that mean in the way I relate to people today? And that will help us a lot. I mean, like I just said, it will take thinking, depending on the person you're engaging with. You know, let's not just give a slogan along these lines. Let's really think, what is the way I can help them and encourage them? And within the church family, we can do that meaningfully and, you know, in a way that counts, when it's obvious we are sharing lives as well, and that this person and those in my small group, I do consider family. They can call on me in a way that is more than a friend, or, you know, if I'm there for them if they need me. And then in that, I'll speak these things. Audrey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I have a good friend who, when I talk about things that are going on in my life, will ask me what am I not believing about God that is making this harder than it should be? And I hate that question, and I really wish you wouldn't ask it, but it is actually really helpful, because when I'm struggling with, you know, Holly waking up several times a night and not getting enough sleep, and I'm getting really frustrated with her and with that whole situation, and with God for giving me a baby who doesn't sleep very well, to think about what do I not believe about God in that situation just pulls me up short and makes me think, actually, I do believe that the Lord is good, and I do believe that the Lord is in charge. And so getting frustrated with the way that things are is not the right way to respond. And actually, I can serve him by serving Holly well, and so on. So actually asking that question off each other as we talk about what's going on in life, you know, what are you struggling to believe about the Lord? How can we, what truths do you know that will help you to believe that? Can I pray that you will believe those things? That sort of thing. But I think a step back from that is actually believing that we need to do this with each other. The Lord, again, Ephesians is brilliant on this. The Lord has given us to each other to help us to help each other to persevere and to keep going and to display God to the world. And so it really matters that we do help each other. And if we don't believe that, then we won't do any of this. But if we do believe that we are there for each other, then we'll cross that pain barrier of asking the kind of slightly awkward, embarrassing questions. And it may be that you need to ask your friends, how can I help you? What is the best thing for you? If you're married, does it harm you? Do you find it hard if I talk about my marriage? Would you rather, those sorts of questions, just honestly asking each other for the sake of keeping each other going in the Lord.
Brilliant. Thank you for that, both. There's also just another plug again that the Marriage Foundations course is running in March. Information on the service sheet, which you might find useful. We've got all those handouts. You could go through with others to encourage each other, and do make use. And there's also heaps of stuff on the website about marriage and singleness and different topics, which you might also find useful. Thank you both for taking the time. Shall I close our time in prayer together? Well, let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great kindness, you have called a people to yourself. Thank you that you have chosen to love us, and you've done it chiefly through sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to win us for all eternity as his bride and his people. Please help us to meditate on that truth more and more in the weeks to come, so that we would be really enjoying our relationship with you. Such a privilege. And Heavenly Father, we pray therefore that that would influence all of our earthly relationships, whatever circumstance we are in, that we would be reflecting your good purposes in this world. And we pray it all for the glory of Jesus. Amen.